The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critical of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume in our studies this morning, Colossians chapter 1. We're working on the salutation introduction, verses 1 and 2, page 2 of our notes. Christ himself taught that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. In spirit looks at the indwelling filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. That's unconditional at the point of saving faith. The filling ministry is conditional. That's based on sin in the life and whether or not the individual believer will rebound that sin, will confess that sin before God at application of 1 John 1:9. When we sin, we're out of fellowship. The filling ministry is neutralized. How we regain that activity of God the Holy Spirit and ministry on our behalf is through the rebound technique. And when we're in fellowship and we take that and combine it with the truth of Bible doctrine in a sound, pure form of teaching, then we are engaged in true worship. All the genuflecting that you see out there in churches and among people otherwise, most of that is just religiosity, traditions of men. This is a form of true worship with this academic setting for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you to sanctify this Bible class to our own edification, our own encouragement, and peace within, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in the salutation to the epistle, to the saints at Colossae, to the local church in this geographical region. Paul opens the epistle, introducing himself by name and by title. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God looks at God's sovereignty upon saving faith to distribute as he wills via God the Holy Spirit the gift of apostleship upon Paul. His legitimacy of office in commission and ordained as per Ephesians 4:11 came about as he is appointed to that office by Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road in that vein as he appeared to Paul. So Paul, in this way, became the 12th apostle, replacing the vacancy, Judas Iscariot, he who betrayed Jesus Christ, as we are aware in this vein. There are those that hold that Matthias, who was picked out by Lot, by the disciples, post-resurrection Jesus Christ, became the 12th. The one thing that they missed in regards to what qualified the individual to be an apostle is that Matthias was not handpicked by Jesus Christ in order to be one of the 12, of which he handpicked all the other 11 as recorded for us in the Gospels in that vein. Now, Paul's purpose here for including his rank as apostle, apart from his name Paul, which became which was his cognomen. His nickname became his permanent name used by believers, noting the transition from an unbeliever as Saul to positive volition and saving faith in phase two. His purpose for introducing himself by title here is to validate his position, his authority, to instruct and teach this local church. And that's point 23 of our notes, page 2 of our notes. Point 24, Paul had never met them, but they still fall under his apostolic canon. One of the unique features of one who held the office of apostle is that they had authority over other churches, many churches, whereas today the authority of the pastor-teacher is restricted to one local church per pastor-teacher. Even Paul, even though he had authority over many churches, as well as the other apostles, even though they had authority over many churches, one thing that we know, that they make clear, Paul said he never evaded another man's canon. This is in light of much of the attitude today that you find in Christendom, that people have the whole world as their canon. They have authority to step in wherever they think, to go in and teach other people's sheep, things of this nature. Obviously, you can't control who people listen to, but in terms of one's own responsibility to be an under-shepherd simply to those whom God has allotted to their charge falls upon the pastor's head to ensure that integrity. And those who otherwise infringe upon another pastor's authority are completely out of line in regard to the scriptures in that vein. And that's one thing to be aware of if you see someone soliciting in that vein, to put him straight, to set him straight, who your right under-shepherd is. Obviously, if you fail or discontinue identifying with the voice of your shepherd and identify with the voice of another, that's your business. That's between you and God. But otherwise, this whole aspect of teaching other men's pulpits and things of this nature, wanting to come and talk and evangelize and help out this church, you know, all this these things that you see in regards to people on phone calls I'll get on occasion in that regards, it satisfies me greatly to set them straight that they have no authority here. And to move on, find some funding church, and they'll pat their back for them and shake their hand and let them spill all their garbage, even though it is out of line often in regards to what they teach. So Paul had never met them, but he was their right apostle. His apostleship, his canon was predominantly to the Gentiles. Didn't mean that there wasn't Jewish believers intermixed in regards to the geographical regions that he evangelized in this regards. But these believers at the Church of Colossae had never met Paul. They were evangelized by another one named Epaphras, who obviously was evangelized through Paul's ministry elsewhere, probably at Ephesus in that regards. So he wants to set up straight forward and call their attention to his authority to instruct them as he is going to line out for them in regards to this epistle addressing the heresies and other aspects as we dealt with in the introduction. Then point 25, now Paul in verse 1 extends his introduction to name and office now to include his relationship with Timothy, our brother, as he calls him. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So, point 26, here he omits any designation of title to Timothy. Only acknowledge him as a fellow believer with the technical use of the noun brother. Brother, as is often used in a technical sense in the New Testament, reflects upon another person who is a believer, a member of the royal family in that vein. So he refers to him as our brother, our fellow believer, and obviously for him and company in terms of his ministry is also implied in the statement. So 27, now this designation, Timothy as a brother. According to Timothy, is used also in 2 Corinthians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and Philemon 3. Again, these are citations to continue to validate Paul as the author of the epistle to the church of Corinth. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Remember back then, studying that book, he made mention of Timothy in his involvement with the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother," and there, in addition, "and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." And then Philemon 3, which is kind of an addendum letter attached to the epistle at Colossae, or as some of the same people are involved there. He salutes him, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," verse 1, excuse me, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother." There's our verse. To Philemon. So, the man Timothy. 28, Timothy had become one of Paul's closest companions after separation from Barnabas. The history of Paul, when he first involved himself in his ministry, a believer, an adjusted believer, named Barnabas, attached himself to Paul and accompanied him on his first missionary journey. As they were getting ready to go out for another round of evangelizing, Barnabas wanted to take his nephew, Mark, with him. Mark had obviously accompanied them, or Paul, at least with Paul, previously, on previous occasions. And Paul denied Barnabas' request or insistence to allow Mark to go for whatever reason, something that Mark did. Paul did not have confidence in him to provide the proper witness and carry out the duties of his ministry in this respect. And he and Barnabas were at odds, and they split and went their own ways, as Barnabas then took his nephew Mark with him. The principle there is that it was not just simply agreeing to disagree, as many propose. The issue there was that it was Paul's ministry. And yes, it was Barnabas too, but Barnabas was under the authority of Paul, who was the 12th apostle. Now they were at odds. They eventually reconciled, forgave one another, and Paul has good words to say later on in his epistles in that respect. But either way, Paul's companion, and Barnabas was, you would consider probably pretty close to him, as he was part of the initial individuals that was part of Paul's life after coming to conversion and this ministry. But since they went their own ways, it left Paul without really a close friend, if you will, category three friends. We might claim one who was otherwise adjusted phase two in this respect, until he met Timothy. Timothy is recorded for us, his history is recorded for us in Acts 15. 36 through 41. This is the passage that records the separation of Paul and Barnabas. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Go out to follow up, do a sweep, if you will, of areas they had already been to ensure that these believers have not become unsettled by false teachers and things of this nature. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. He did not maintain his responsibility of ministry and went AWOL is the issue before Paul, when you can't depend upon somebody to be at your side that otherwise you depend upon, that obviously leaves people in a bind often. And there arose a sharp disagreement. Verse 39, that means they had words. That they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas here in this case and departed, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul, in his journey, though I had that citation down there, he met Timothy, who became a believer at a young age, and took Timothy under his wing. And Timothy had the gift of pastor-teacher. Two epistles are written to him in conjunction with his responsibility of office in that regard, 1 and 2 Timothy. There have been those in the past that held that Timothy was a weak believer, and that Paul's strong exhortations to him is an indication of that. All Paul's exhortations are strong. You can't just go off of something like that. What Timothy went through and endured by being at Paul's side through all the suffering, the persecution, etc., that they ran across points to, at least to me, something other than a weak believer. The guy got his spiritual act together quickly in life. And Paul basically endorses him. And he became Paul's close confidant and a friend, category 3 friend, that, if you will, really replace the friendship that Barnabas otherwise had provided for him early on in his life. So, at the very least, Timothy was one of Paul's closest companions in his life. You can't deny that, no matter how one may argue other aspects of it. So here, Timothy is included in the salutation and the introduction. So 29, now the purpose for Timothy's introduction here appears to be to identify the transcriber of the letter, along with the fact that probably they were often mentioned together in the circles of Christian circles in Paul and his ministry. So his name appearing here alludes to, at least, that Timothy penned the epistle that Paul orated to him as a transcriber. 30, as noted in the introduction to this book, the letter was written in penmanship other than Paul's, as deduced by the closing greeting in his own handwriting that closes out the epistle to Colossians in 4:18 there. I, Paul, write this greeting, this final sentence with my own hand. So that tells you the address letter was the penmanship of another. And he does that to authenticate people that would be familiar with Paul's writings otherwise could match the handwriting, not unlike they do sometimes even today, to validate people's identifications, people's signatures, things of that nature. 31, that Timothy is also included in the letter to Philemon, further implies the secretarial skills associated with that short epistle. Both letters, along with Philippians and Ephesians, were written in a matter of the same time. The Colossians and Philemon would have been dictated probably one after the other accordingly. So 32, so that's the introduction of the author and transcriber. Verse 2 then identifies the recipients of the letter, as they are referred to here as the saints and faithful brothers in Christ who are at Colossae. So 33, Paul gives these believers a twofold description here. A, the saints, and B, the faithful brothers. The faithful brothers. 34, these designations identify those that are at the local church at Colossae, to whom his purpose and reason for writing exist. Now, not obvious in the English, in the Greek here, 35, the Greek sentence begins with the definite article tois, then incorporates the following phrase, quote, at Colossae, which is at the end of the English sentence. In the Greek, it's the at Colossae. For in Colossae, then saints and faithful brothers in Christ. So the Greek sentence begins with the definite article tois, that incorporates the following phrase, at Colossae or in Colossae, while simultaneously modifying the twofold descriptions that follow. The Greek is pretty specific in regards to how it expresses itself. So in the English, you would read it, the, at Colossae, saints and faithful brothers. Now the prepositional phrase, quote, in Christ, end quote, is technical, as we know, for positional truth as a believer in Christ. This is another phrase that is common in Paul's writings, in Christ, with Christ, etc. There are certain aspects of the plan of God and our salvation that are to be differentiated between things that are unseen but yet a reality and promise, versus those things that are experiential and tangible. John in his gospel constantly referred to one's faith in Christ utilizing the Greek preposition eis, which means into, from outside into something. And it recognizes in the exercise of saving faith that a union has been created, and we are in the sphere of the person of Jesus Christ positionally in terms of the plan of God and our salvation. We recognize that in the diagram that we use sometimes to denote being in fellowship, out of fellowship, whereas you're entered into that circle in Christ, circle that you go into that, thank God, you can never get out of now. You have secured for yourself eternal security. And in that union, it's invisible, but it is real. Other aspects, we know that accompany that, recognizes that as believers in the church age, we're indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. Our name has been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have been born again. These things all represent our union with Jesus Christ, and that union depends upon His person, not us. See. So when we speak of positional truth, we're dealing with truths relating to our Christian life that are eternal but real, eternal and invisible but real and exist in regards to our so great salvation, versus experiential truths such as those things we see, tangible, hear, things of that nature. Things that you see in creation to validate the Word of God and promises, etc. So the phrase "in Christ" is technical for this union that has been created. So 37, the phrase melds together here. In Christ follows the two nouns, saints and faithful brothers. The phrase melds together both descriptions as saints and faithful brothers, finding a foundation in union with Christ. It all begins by creating that union. So 38, the believer's union with Christ is both invisible or spiritual and eternal impact, as well as experiential and tangible impact. Our union does not simply cease at becoming a child of God, securing eternal salvation from condemnation, a new future resurrection body which will become experiential one of these days. But it also provides for the believer aspects of their Christian experience based on what Christ did on the cross to provide this union with Him in that vein. So the believer's union with Christ has both invisible, spiritual, and eternal impact, as well as experiential and tangible impact of what we experience as believers in relationships and things of that nature. 39, our position in Christ. We place us, in terms of His promises, spiritual death with eternal life. All of humanity are born in the world spiritually dead. Somebody has a new baby, you can send them a congratulations for a new child spiritually dead but physically alive. And it replaces spiritual death. That's what you've got to overcome. Otherwise, you face the consequences of what that death brings about in eternal condemnation. So, our union, our new position in Christ, cancels spiritual death, if you will, replaces it with eternal life, and guarantees future resurrection of the body. These are promises that we can apply to our position in Christ. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, a spiritual death, eternal death. A death simply means separation. The definition of physical death is separation of the soul from the body, no matter what medical science may want to claim otherwise. Eternal condemnation is eternal separation from God. Eternal death, in that vein. That comes about through the procreative process of the human race, of which all men are endowed with a sin nature. But the free gift of God is eternal life that cancels out, faith in Christ cancels out eternal death. And, there's our phrase again, Christ Jesus our Lord. Then 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 16. Gives us the promise of resurrection body. And the exhortation of physical death as men and women cope with that reality in life. There are two potential destinies that any individual may face, and in terms of exhortation to believers, their eternal destiny is not that of the unbeliever. It is not eternal condemnation, not eternal separation. But it is an eternal companionship, fellowship, and union with God Himself. And therefore, while we may obviously miss someone who have gone on before us, just as we have dealt with recently with Joseph and Jacob and Jacob's death, etc., you don't approach it as the cosmos does, like, that's it, it's all over, there's nothing left. No, it's just a temporal separation. Don't worry, you'll catch up with them sooner or later. See. It is not an eternal separation. We will, once again, be brought together in fellowship and companionship, in self-identity, on all cases in regards to those who we have lost before us. And therefore, we are to draw upon the promises that God gives us in that term. And that is, not only will it be in a soulish or spiritual fashion, but it will be in an experiential fashion through resurrection. That just as we enjoy our fellowship with one another physically, today, even though temporarily we may have to have fellowship and confine it to simply a soulish fellowship, a spiritual fellowship in that vein, which still retains a self-identity and knowledge and things of this nature, that it'll be experiential, just like it's experiential for us today, seeing one another, able to touch and think, and our senses all functioning in that regard. So Paul in Thessalonians exhorts the believers there, but we do not want you to be uninformed, for chapter 4, verse 13, brothers, again, our term used for believers, about those who are asleep. Asleep is a metaphor in regards to physical death. It's just, we know what sleep is if you get some good sleep. You're just out of touch with consciously in regards to those things going around you. It doesn't mean you're gone. It doesn't mean that you have lost self-identity, can't think, that's why you have dreams, and things of that nature. So sleep is a term used for physical death, that you may not grieve here, not grieve at all, but as do the rest who have no hope. Hope, as we will continue to look at, in the Greek means hope with expectation, confident expectation. That comes through faith. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, verse 14, again, one of the greatest miracles that's ever accomplished, been accomplished on this planet, apart from or in addition to Christ's work on the cross, is that he received a resurrection body in his humanity. He is alive and well in glorified resurrection, in a glorified state today, in a supernatural body that God created for him, that he will create for every believer who finds their position and union in Christ in this respect. He sits at the right hand of God in state, if you will, waiting to return and collect those who are his through their own resurrection. And we believe that. If we believe, that's first class condition, and we do, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Nobody dies apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. These are maybe small thoughts in terms of the big scheme of facing death, but is paying attention to that detail that often brings about the most comfort, encouragement when faced with an elephant test, a dilemma, a situation such as physical death, that Jesus Christ was in control. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Verse 15, Jesus' own teaching in John, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. A verse that recognizes that not every individual in the church age will actually experience physical death. There will be those at the end of the church age who are still alive when Christ comes for the church, known as the rapture. But there will be those who have gone on before us, such as Paul and company, and the saints that we're studying and dealing with now, and others that we know before us. But when the rapture occurs, the trumpet sounds, those who have preceded us in death will receive their resurrection bodies first. Then we who are alive will feel the tingle of change. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, verse 16, with the voice of an archangel. Archangel has a booming voice, one that can the world can basically hear if he speaks. The decibel level will put the boom boxes to shame, which you wish people would turn down anyway. With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with those words. So, our union in Christ guarantees cancellation of spiritual death, replaced with eternal life with God, and a resurrection body. So, in this vein, point 40, phase one, faith shares in Christ's victory at the cross over the consequences of acquiring an STA resulting in spiritual death. What created a barrier between man and God? It began in the Garden of Eden with our corporate parents in disobedience to God's command not to eat of the tree of good and evil. As we dealt with, and that passage that Christ promised them. You want to hold the Christ promises. His promises is not always, I'll give you candy. Sometimes it's a promise of judgment. And he promised them that judgment would come upon them, and dying they would die. They would die two deaths. And in the process of eating of this particular fruit, of the tree that was there, it had some properties that changed the DNA structure of the human body, creating a sinful trend, a sinful nature within the human race. Genesis 2:17, back. Then records that occurrence. Verse 16, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Here they are in paradise, utopia, as we would say. And no, God did not create us this way. That is another slanderous remark that is constantly made by people in the cosmos. We made ourselves this way. He created the human race perfect, sinless. The one thing he gave the human race was free will, volition. And as they were in the garden, the first man and woman, they had absolute freedom that they could do anything they wanted to do. I mean anything. In that condition, and it would not be simple, except for one thing. Don't eat that damn tree. And what does man accomplish in doing with the help of his right woman? Eating of the tree. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. See, that recognizes truly the absolute freedom that was created by God for men to enjoy. We think we know what freedom is in this country. That's just bull hockey. They keep calling us the great experiment. You see why. It's just an experiment. It's like being in the science, the world of science. The experiments don't always come out correctly. And then he goes on to say, verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, literally in the Hebrew, dying, you will die. The infinity followed with the imperfect of our verb muth. Two deaths would occur. The first immediate death was spiritual death. That's through the acquisition of the sin nature for which those properties of that fruit brought about in the change of their DNA, and their human spirit was removed from their bodies. God created them to begin with trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. And how they died spiritually was the human spirit was removed from them. Adam did not die physically until 930 years later in that regard. So that brought about the consequences of spiritual death among the human race. And in that vein, as we understand the mechanics of spiritual death, it is the male parent. Guess what? There's only two sexes that can have kids. Male and female. A male parent is a transmitter of this DNA, gene that is sinful in nature. Attached to that DNA gene is the death gene. It was not God's intentions for Adam and Eve to die. That's not what he desired for them. Obviously, he knew what they was going to do. His omniscience. He was perfectly able to anticipate it. He did not create him that way. Men choose; they chose to make their own decisions and disobey God and put themselves under that condition. Whereas we know the woman was deceived by the serpent in the garden, and the man simply did not want to lose his warm body, his companion, otherwise in that respect, and decide to go along with her. And because he did it cognizantly, God brought the biggest judgment upon him in terms of passing on the DNA for the sin nature gene. The woman is simply a carrier. So that's how that works in summary. And it is the sin nature, it's acquiring the sin nature that condemns mankind to hell, to the lake of fire. Creating spiritual death. Christ was able to overturn the consequences of the sin nature in his work on the cross. Romans 5, 14 through 21. The principle that I'm expounding upon is stated here by Paul. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that one man is Adam. He's a transmitter onto the human race. They could not create anything better than themselves. Sin there is technical for the sin nature, which is sinful in its very essence. Entered into the world. Sin entered into the world. And death, that spiritual death, eternal death, through sin, through that agency. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Everyone of the human race that is brought in this world through procreation to the normal human beings of male and female are born in the world with a sin nature. Hence, we're all guilty of sin. Where sin exists, it becomes a target of God's judgment. And if you have a sin nature, then you are judged appropriately. So because all sin looks at the, if you will, imputation of Adam's original sin that we share with him in regards to his fall in the garden through having our own sin nature. We may not sin in a like way of eating of a tree we're not supposed to eat of. But we share in regards to having a sin nature, a trend to sin in this respect. And before you think, well, that's not fair, I didn't get a chance in the garden, I'm here to tell you, you wouldn't have done any better. That's the implication of that. None of us would have. Now you're seeing how fantastic Jesus Christ was. Out of all the trillions of people that live on this planet. And obviously, the exception of the sin nature being passed down through the procreation process was the person of the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's the involvement of God the Holy Spirit supernaturally impregnating His earthly mother Mary, who, carrying a perfect egg without the sin nature, provided the matching DNA chromosomes to produce a real male human being. And hence that gave him the advantage to come into the world spiritually alive. And his the challenge for him was to stay in that condition and then take it to the cross and sacrifice it to the Father for the penalty of man's sins, providing for us redemption, salvation, etc. In verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. That's why I said they could have done anything they wanted to in the garden except for eating of that tree, and they were free to do so. There was no law. If you don't have a law, you can't break it. It pays to be at least somewhat informed in regards to the laws of the land, even in that vein. Like it does any good hardly anymore in some areas. But anyway. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, when the law was given through Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. The paradox in terms of Adam is that he was a type of Christ. Whereas he is the first Adam, he also represents the type of Christ who is the second Adam. They both portray a new man, a new beginning of human existence. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. That's Adam's original sin. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, see, the entire human race, first class condition that they did, much more did the grace of God and the gifts of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. He, in turn, in his work on the cross, overturned the consequences of that sin nature. All you have to do is believe in him. See, this is where, again, as we know, so many people are confused. While people die and go to hell because of their sins. No, they do not. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for every sin of every human being that has ever walked on this planet or ever will walk on this planet. There's only one sin he could not die for. That's the sin of unbelief. Because that determination lies within one's own responsibility to either believe or not to believe through free will. See. So all these things, well, if you're homosexual or you're a murderer or, you know, suicide or whatever, these people are going to, because of their sin. No, they're not. If they're a believer, they can be any of those things and they're still in union with Jesus Christ and they still go to heaven. So it's nice to have your ducks in a row in regards to this doctrine. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment, Adam's, the imputation of Adam's original sin and targeted under spiritual death, arose from one transgression and resulted in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, sins, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, verse 17, spiritual death reigned through the one, much more of those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life, that's eternal life, through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. One act of for condemnation, one act of righteousness for justification. There's your filling in the typology. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, verse 19, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in, the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Take our break.